In Exodus 32. The whole purpose of Exodus is to show God's promises to a new nation. Genesis brought us through the promises He'd made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And now we come to this new nation that has just grown and sprung forth from those 70 or so individuals who went down into Egypt with Jacob. And as God has made these new promises to the nation of Israel, one of them was that He would be their God, they'd be His people, He'd have a relationship with them. But that relationship is now threatened. Moses comes down from the mountain where he's received all the wonderful instructions for the tabernacle. And what he comes down to is the horror of Israel worshiping a golden bull and engaging in sexually immoral celebrations. He stops it immediately by burning the golden bull and throwing the ashes into the water so their gods will be defiled by becoming waste after they drink it. And then he tells the people to set themselves apart from their awful behavior because the Lord wants to bless them. That blows me away. I mean, you know, I've got 4 kids, so odds are at least one time during the day, somebody's in trouble. Most of the time, it's more than one somebody. So, and as you know, you come out and you deal with it and stuff. I don't usually come out and discipline and go, all right, everybody get ready because Dad's going to bless you. That's not usually how it works. Usually it's like, is Dad gone? He's upset, you know, whatever. And you know, they're just trying to recover. But here, Moses says to him, the Lord wants to bless you, not destroy you. He wants to bless you after all the horrid things you've done. People say the Old Testament God is one of wrath and the New Testament is one of grace, to which I say we must not be reading the same Bible. God is ever gracious, not desiring to judge us, but to bless us. Last week we focused on Israel's great sin, but tonight we're going to focus on God's great grace. So Exodus 32, and we pick it up in verse 30. I know last week we said it's all 32, but really chapter 33 should start here because this is a change now. So it's verse 30, chapter 32. Now it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. Now Moses wanted to fix things the day that he came down. But after commanding the people to set themselves apart to the Lord, about 3,000 men and women who aren't counted continue in their immoral, idolatrous behavior. And so Moses has the Levites go through the camp to execute them, which obviously puts the end to any hope of reconciliation with God that day. And all right, everybody who's in trouble is dead. Let's go ahead and get right with God. I mean, the night's going to go by and they're going to start over tomorrow. And so it comes to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. The word there, great, it means the upper range of a thing. I mean, you have really blown it. I mean, there really wasn't a whole lot worse that Israel could have done while Moses is up on the mountain receiving instructions on how to have a relationship with God and how much God loves them and cares about them than for them to do this. And they could not have done a whole lot worse. And you know, it's interesting, there's a colon there, which means he pauses. Moses lets the reality of their actions sink in. But to experience grace, we're going to talk about a few ways that things that are important for us to experience God's grace tonight. But to experience grace, there must be a comprehension of my sin. There has to be. For God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. You know, there has to be a recognition. Oftentimes, and I've probably shared this story a billion times, but I will have people that will be praying with me, and they'll have had some struggle with some sin. And we'll say, okay, all right, well, let's take it to the Lord. Let's repent, and let's get it right with God. Okay, all right. All right, you pray. Okay. God, I know what I've done. It's caused a lot of hurt to people around me, and Lord, I just feel miserable, and would you help me to repent? In Jesus' name, amen. And I look at them and I go, okay, we're going to start over. Because, and I've heard those exact words, help me to repent. There are things that the Lord does indeed help us do. I mean, we see that beautiful scripture, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And that's the way, you know, I felt this morning as I was sharing that those scriptures that were so crucial to Paul seeing God move in the city of Corinth. You know, I thought, Lord, I know you can do that here in Orlando. I believe, but help my unbelief. Because we're growing in our faith. We're growing in that. Repentance is just a simple choice. It's a change of mind. That's what the word means. It means to turn, to change your mind. You're going one direction in your thinking. Now you're going to go in the opposite direction. And I tell the person, I say, listen, what you need to tell God is this. Yes, I understand you've hurt a bunch of people. Yes, you feel awful. But what you need to do is you need to tell them, God, what I have done is wrong. I have sinned against you. And I repent. You know, I choose not to do that anymore. The idea of recognition is very important to God. You know, it's interesting. You know, he says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We like the forgiveness part, but there's a start there. If we confess our sin. There needs to be, the word confess means to say the same thing. Homologio, say the same thing. He says you need to say the same thing that God says about it. It's sin. It's wrong. And you know, it's important. There's something cathartic about me when I come to the Lord and say, Lord, I was unkind to my wife today. That was wrong. Will you please forgive me? Will you please restore me? Will you please change me? So to experience grace in our life, we have to humble ourselves and we have to, you know, there must be a comprehension of my sin. You know, I think we often miss out on the blessings God wants to bestow upon us because we refuse to recognize our wrongdoing. It's like the apologies that, you know, athletes make when they say something offensive or celebrities. They'll come up and they'll say, you know, I'm so sorry that what I said offended you. That's not an apology, that's blame. You know, I'm so sorry that you got offended by what I said. I have no problem with what I said, but obviously you have a problem, so I'm sorry you have a problem. And sometimes we come to the Lord like that. Lord, I'm just really sorry things have not worked out well. And you know, it's almost like the Lord's going, oh, so I dropped the ball? The Lord didn't drop the ball, we did. And so it's important for us to make that recognition. And Moses goes on after he lets that sink in. He says, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, or perhaps I shall make an atonement for your sin. I'm hoping to make reconciliation for sin, to get us and God back together again, the nation and God back together again. Okay? You had created a breach. I'm going to go up and try to fix that. So verse 31, Moses comes up and his first attempt at reconciliation after helping the people recognize what they've done is he's going to just ask God to forgive. That's a great thing to do, just to come and ask, Lord, will you just forgive? And so he goes up and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin. You know, I imagine this was a long walk back up the mountain with a lot of time to think. You know, did the people realize what they'd done? But he knew that was important to receive God's forgiveness. They had to recognize their sin. But even if they did, would God forgive them? You know, could Moses do anything to ensure God forgave them? And so he comes up and he says, oh, which is a marker of request, which is, oh, please hear me, God. Please hear this prayer. And his prayer is, I know this people have sinned a great sin. The phrase there is sinned. It's different than the normal word for sin. It means, I know this people are guilty. I know they have done wrong. Lord, there is no excuse. Moses starts with a no excuses confession of wrongdoing. And you know what? That is the second step to experiencing grace. It's interesting how an apology can work sometimes. Early on in my marriage, I was a horrible apologizer. I would say my apologies normally sounded something along the lines of this. Listen, I'm sorry I yelled at you or I got mad at you. But if you hadn't done this and this and this, I wouldn't have done it. Now again, that's not an apology. That's blame. I would have never sinned if you hadn't sinned first. So really, I was just reacting to your sin. So once you get your act together, we won't have any problems. Yeah, I was a winner. But Moses, no excuses confession of wrongdoing. If we want to experience God's grace, you have an area of your life where you've sinned, you have really blown it, and you have gone astray, or you've done something God said not to do, and you want to experience His grace, you have to come to Him and say, Lord, it's all on me. Yeah, my work situation is bad, and I shouldn't have stolen from the boss or whatever. I shouldn't have been robbing time or whatever it was. You know, but all that's true, Lord, but that's entirely on me. I did this. It was my choice. I did wrong, and I don't want to do wrong anymore, you know? And note that he lists exactly what was done. You know, I found humility to be much more genuine when I tell God exactly what I did, you know? I lost my temper with the kids. Lord, I was unfaithful with the finances. Lord, I was unkind to that person. Lord, I didn't listen to your spirit. And I found that when I do that, the Lord is, he's just there with open arms, ready to receive me. And so that's what Moses is hoping, okay? I hope the people, you know, understand what they've done. And I'm going to come with a no-nonsense, no-excuses confession. And I'm just going to ask God to forgive. And so he says, yet now, even though they've done this horrible thing, they made them gods of gold, if you will forgive their sin, we can go on. And the word forgive here, it means to remove the guilt and any penalties it incurred. Will you just remove the guilt and any penalties it incurred? Will you just wash it away so we can move on? But here we see a semicolon. Again, a pause. Moses is hoping that God will say yes. He's hoping that this will put an end to it. The people's penitence, that will be enough. His honest confession will be enough. And God will just be gracious and forgive. But you know what? As he waits, Moses realizes that God won't just forgive sin. See, God's attributes aren't subservient to each other. But I thought God's gracious. You're right, he is. But God's grace doesn't negate his righteousness. Sin must be punished. Otherwise, grace would cover everyone's sins and all would be saved, whether they repent or not, or confess or not, or get right with God or not, or anything. It's very clear that, you know, God, his righteousness must be fulfilled. Sin has to be dealt with. So God just can't, you know, he go, God, can you just forgive us? And he can, no, I can't just forgive you. My righteousness demands that even though my grace would want to bestow a blessing upon you, my righteousness demands that there be a punishment for sin. Hebrews 9 verse 22 explains this truth to us more clearly. Hebrews 9:22 says this. It says, and almost all things are by the law purged or cleansed with blood. And here it is. And without shedding of blood is no remission, the King James says, but the word is forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God's forgiveness always requires a basis. And that basis is a substitutionary atonement. Now, the substitutionary atonement of Christ has been something that's been under attack very much recently. It was under attack by liberal Christianity in the 1800s in Europe, but it's under attack very recently now. This idea that God would, that Christ was penally atoning for our sin, that he was paying the price for our sins on the cross, that God was pouring out his wrath upon Christ, on his son for our sin. They say that, no, that's horrible. God would never do that. That's a horrible thing. But the Bible's very clear. And it doesn't make any apology for it. That without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. There must be a substitute to atone for my sin. In Leviticus 17:11, it repeats these same words. It says in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." We see it right from the beginning in the garden with the animal skins. When Adam and Eve sinned, what does the Lord do? It says they covered themselves with fig leaves. Not very comfortable, by the way. And what he does is it says he clothes them with animal skins. Now, animals don't just give up their skin. Hey, here, I have my skin. They have to be killed, and then you can take their skin. So the Lord had to slaughter two animals and then take the skin, construct something that they could wear that would be wearable on it, and then they would wear that to cover up their nakedness. So right from the beginning, God illustrates the principle of substitutionary atonement. Now Moses knows this. All throughout Genesis we saw it. He understands this is how it has to be. So look at what Moses does next. Moses knows God won't just forgive. There must be an atonement. And so Moses says, and if not, if that doesn't work, if you can't just forgive them, then blot me, I pray you, out of your book which you have written. The phrase blot out means to cause something to no longer exist. Cause my name to no longer exist in the book which you have written. And what book is he referring to? The word for book here refers to a citizenship ledger. When you would come into the city and you would have rights to buy or sell or set up your market here or wherever, you had to be a citizen to be able to do that. You couldn't be a foreigner and do that because, it's funny, things never change, because you want to give your home crowd people the advantage in sales rather than the people who are far away. So this word refers to a citizenship ledger, but in this case, it's a heavenly one. Psalm 69:29 calls it the book of the living. The book of life is what it's called in Philippians 4:3 and quite a few places in the book of Revelation. Daniel 12:1 simply calls it the book, just like Moses does here. They knew this. This was understood that God had a heavenly citizenship ledger, okay? Now, Psalm 69:29 says that this book contains a list of the righteous, and it ensures those whose names are inside eternal life before God. So the idea is, I know my name's written in that ledger, my citizenship is in heaven, I'm going to be good. And it's the wonderful privilege that we have as Christians that our names are written in the book of life. Now, Moses, therefore, he offers to atone for the people's sin by spending eternity separated from God so they won't have to be. Paul made a similar statement in Romans 9:3, where he said, if it were possible, because he has the benefit of Moses' conversation here with God, he says, if it were possible, I myself would be accursed for my kinsmen Israel, that they could be saved. The Bible says that greater love has no man this than he lay down his life for his friends, right? What great love Moses has for the people here. What a contrast to how, remember how God says to him? He says to him, hey, listen, we're going to wipe them out. I'm going to start over with you. Instead of the Israelites, it'll be the Mosesite. And now here he's saying, blot me out so that they can all have a relationship with you, that they can be forgiven. Hearing God's response, Paul knew such a thing was not possible. For the Lord said unto Moses, finally the Lord speaks. And he says, no, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Moses can't atone for the people. The sins of others do have consequences that affect us. But Moses had already experienced that. But God doesn't judge us for other people's sins, period. He never does. I hear a lot of times people say, well, I think God's doing this because of my husband. No, he's not doing this because of your husband. I think God's doing this for me because of, you know, what my forefathers did or my grandmother. You know, I fear is a powerful tool when it's in the hands of a leader. And I've seen, probably in many cases, well-meaning, charismatic leaders who will grip their people with fear by all these generational curses they've got upon them. Your grandmother's a witch, so that means God can't bless you and you've got these curses upon you. You know what? That is so not biblical. Look at Ezekiel 18 with me. Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, you can read the whole chapter on your own time because it deals with this whole topic. There was a phrase that really annoyed the Lord where the Israelites would say, well, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, so the children's teeth are set on edge. And what that basically meant was, well, our forefathers messed it all up for us. That's why we're here right now. And remember, Ezekiel's writing to the exiles in Babylon. You know, he's in Babylon himself, and he's writing to them. And they're sitting there thinking, well, we didn't do anything wrong. The problem is our forefathers did. And he's saying, no, you're here because of the wrong you've done. God doesn't punish you for the wrongdoing of your forefathers. So here the Lord says in the middle of this conversation that he's explaining this to Israel through Ezekiel in verse 19 of chapter 18. He says, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed and spoiled his brother with violence and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. And yet you say, well, why does not the son bear the iniquity of the father? Which was a popular statement back then. He says, well, when the son has done that which is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and has done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sins, it shall die. And the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. For the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. If he does wickedness, hey, then he's got the wickedness upon him. If he's doing what's right, then, you know, he's a righteous man. So God does not punish us for our forefathers' sins. Now, other people's sins do affect us, but that is just the natural consequences of sin. If I decide to go out and start drinking and partying and whatever and, you know, sleeping around, then I'm going to get fired, you know, and I'm no longer going to be a pastor. And that's going to affect my family in a lot of ways if I were to do something like that. That would not be God's punishment upon them for my sin. It would just be the natural consequences of sin and the effect it has on people around us. But God does not punish people or you for other people's sins. And so Moses can't atone. Now we must mention the genuine love Moses had toward his people to make this kind of request. This is the kind of love that sent Jesus to the cross, right? He said, I'll take their place. I'll die on their behalf. And as I said earlier, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And I don't know about you, but I need that kind of love. I can't make this statement yet. I love all of you, but I'm not going to hell for any of you. I can't, but my point is that I know that kind of love that would put myself in someone else's place is the type of love that Jesus has. It's a supernatural love. That's why God gave us His Spirit, whose fruit is love, so that we can love in the way Christ loves others. That we would stand in the gap for them, that we would put ourselves on the line for them. So the Lord says, no, you can't do that. And in fact, I'm not going to forgive them, Moses, but I will do something else for you since you've asked. Therefore, verse 34, now go, Lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto you. I'm not forgiving them. You go and lead them to the promised land. But here's what I'll do. Check this out. Behold, my angel shall go before you. So that's the plan. He says, Moses, go without forgiveness. Just go. No forgiveness. Go and lead the people. I'll still keep my promise to Israel's forefathers, even though their children have violated the terms of the covenant. I will keep my promise to them. So you go and you lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto you. And this is the grace I will show you. Behold, my angel will go before you. So Moses, you don't have to lead them alone. I'll send the angel. You know, and Moses must have been thinking when he hears these words, what? You want me to go and lead them? I can't lead them there. We can't do this on our own. And so the Lord says, hey, listen, I will send my angel before you to guarantee success. And he knows what's in Moses' heart. He pauses there. And Moses is lingering. He's thinking, no, that's not going to work either. He's saying, we want you to go with us. But the Lord explains, nevertheless, in the day when I visit, if I come in the middle of you, I will visit their sin upon them. And to prove his point, the Lord begins to plague the people because of the calf that Aaron had made. If Moses was hoping for better news, it's not coming. The Lord explains to Moses, I can't come in the midst of the people. Because if I come among them, I'm going to have to judge them for what they've done. And to prove that he's already even too close to them, God sends a plague. Now, can you imagine how disappointing this encounter with God must have been for Moses? I mean, he's going up hoping to reconcile the people and God. I know what God's like. I think he'll just forgive him. And if not, I'll offer myself. And you know, he asks and the Lord, nothing. And so he says, okay, well, I'll offer myself. The Lord says, you can't do that. And in fact, I'm not forgiving them either. So just go and lead them. I know that troubles you, so I'll send an angel. But I can't go with them because if I do, I'll wipe them out. And so I'm already ready to wipe them out. And he sends a plague. Can you imagine what that must have felt like for Moses? It looks like the covenant's over, doesn't it? I mean, it's finished. Everything God showed him in the mount for 40 days is all moot now because of their sin with the bull. And yet, as Moses stands there stunned, the Lord commands him to leave and take the people with him. Verse 1, chapter 33. He's sitting there stunned, and the Lord says to Moses, depart. Come on, let's go. And go up from here. Leave the mountain and my presence. I send my angel with you. Leave the mountain. Leave my presence. And the people which you have brought up out of the land of Egypt. And take them unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send my angel before you. And I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hittite, the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And again, there's a pause, a colon. There's lots of pauses here. And it's almost like, you know, Moses is still standing there. And you're really not going to come with us. And the Lord explains, for I will not go up in the middle of you. For you are a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you in the way. You're a stubborn, unyielding, unchanging in attitude and behavior people. And so the truth is this. This is even a sense of the Lord's mercy and his judgment. Moses still wants God to come with them, even though he's not asking God anymore. It's in his heart. God knows this. And so he explains to Moses, listen, even if I answered every desire of your heart right now, Moses, if I just forgave them, and I said, you know what, Moses, I'll forgive them. Let's go. And I come in their midst. The people would do something like this again because I know what they're like. And being in their midst, there would be no negotiations right now. If I was right in the middle of them and they violated the covenant again, crispy crittered. And you know what this reveals to us? It reveals to us that the people hadn't really changed their mind about their behavior yet. They hadn't repented. They might have been sorry. They might have even realized that they were wrong. But they hadn't turned away from it. You know, they figure, well, Moses always has fixed any problems with God, which is true. They'd whine about something, he'd go pray, and God took care of it. Well, God, Moses will fix this one too. Well, this time, Moses has bad news for him. Verse 4. And when the people heard these evil, the word there evil means bad or sad. When they heard these bad or sad tidings, the sad news, it says they mourn. Again, another pause, colon. They mourned. They were not expecting this response. Moses comes down and he says, guys, here's the deal. We got to go. We got to get away from this mountain. We got to go get away from the presence of the Lord. And we're going to go to the promised land. He's going to send his angel with us to lead us and guarantee success. But He's not coming. We blew it. And as that reality sinks in, they begin to mourn. Now, it's interesting. This is in the hithpale, or reflective voice in the Hebrew, which means that they were the initiator of this mourning. It's not like Moses is like, listen, guys, you know, you really need to take this seriously and mourn because, you know, maybe God will change his mind. No. I mean, they hear this and they just are broken. They finally realized what their sin had cost them, a relationship with God Almighty. It finally sinks in. And I believe with all my heart that this was a genuine sadness over what they've done. Finally, a genuine sadness over what they've done. A genuine repentance. And this is a third part of experiencing God's grace. We have to recognize our sin. We have to make a no excuses confession. But we also need to humble our heart to the place where we're ready to just turn it around. A humble person is brokenhearted because they've done wrong against the Lord. A proud person is simply sad they got caught. And that's kind of how it seemed to be up to this point. They're sad. I mean, this is bad, man. God's mad and 3,000 people at least are dead. And, you know, and that fire up on the mountain, the smoke doesn't look very good. And as they're seeing that, they send Moses up. They're thinking, Moses will work it out. But then they come down and they get the bad news and it really hits them. They're like, what? He's not coming with us? And they begin to mourn. Their hearts are broken over what they've done. They have come to that place of real repentance, real regret, real desire to change. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it talks about this difference between godly repentance and ungodly repentance. Paul says, now I rejoice in verse 9 of chapter 7 in 2 Corinthians. If you're taking notes, you can maybe look it up in detail later. But 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, he says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us nothing. You wanted to fix it. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. You don't want to go back to that old way of living. But the sorrow of the world, that produces death. It's interesting here, it mentions that they mourn. And then in the state of mourning, it comments, and no man did put on him his ornaments. Everybody's saying, why is that? Well, Moses is going to explain. For the Lord had said unto Moses, you say unto the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of you in a moment and consume you, destroy you. Therefore now, put off all your ornaments from you, that I may know what to do unto you. So the children of Israel had stripped themselves of their ornaments by the mountain. They had used their ornaments, their jewelry, to worship an idol. And here the Lord says, you know what? I even look at those things and I immediately see your idolatry. Take them off. Humble yourself before me, lest I just come right in your midst and wipe you out. And so they had done it. Well, their hope is in doing that. Well, God will, you know, we'll obey the Lord now and God will forgive us and Moses will make it right and everything will be okay. But now the verdict has come down. God isn't going to forgive us. And no, he's not going with us. And as they mourn, none of them put their jewelry back on. I find that to be significant. I think this was very clear proof of their repentance. At some point, most likely after this, that 3,000 were slain, God gave this command to Moses. But now they can put them back on because God has rendered his verdict, and yet they don't. And you know what? This is so important. Because when we read this passage, we mostly focus on Moses' refusal to move forward without the Lord. Moses keeps coming back to God. God, I don't want to go. And then if you're not coming, I don't want to go. But the people, they didn't want to either. They didn't want to go forward without God either. The entire nation is humbling themselves before God. Even after God has said, the verdict's done, here, go, leave. Leave me, leave the mountain and go to the promised land. I'll guarantee success. That's it. I'll keep my promise. But they are humbling themselves before God. They're not going anywhere. And you know what's interesting? Because they humble themselves before God, it means God can be gracious now. And so look at verse 7. Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it outside the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, there is no the here before tabernacle. It just means a tabernacle. Moses took a tabernacle, and the word tabernacle just means a tent. So Moses took a tent, because remember the tabernacle is not built yet, even though he's received all the instructions for it. There is no tabernacle yet, so that's a bad translation. So Moses took a tent, most likely his own, and he takes it outside. He takes where his tent was, that is inside the middle of the camp, takes it not just outside the camp, but it says afar off. He takes it far away. And he called it the tabernacle, or the tent of the congregation, the tent of assembly, the tent of the meeting place. Remember, Moses did not participate in Israel's sin, so he could still have a relationship with God. He just have to separate his living arrangements from all the other people and get far enough away that God wouldn't wipe them out. Could you imagine what that was like? You see, Moses are picking up the tent, moving it out there, and where are you going? I didn't worship the idol. I'm going to have a relationship with the Lord. And he just keeps going and going and going. Far off. And he's still their leader, and so they need him to judge their hardest issues, and so they'd have to come out there so he could get counsel from the Lord. But notice the addendum to the sentence that Moses adds here. And it came to pass that everyone that sought the Lord went out into the tabernacle of the congregation, which was outside the camp. Now, it says it came to pass. So this didn't happen right away. It doesn't happen when Moses first takes the tent out there. In fact, I think we'll see when this starts in a few verses. Moses is writing all this after the fact, so he's recalling, I put the tent out there, but you know what? Eventually, the people that were seeking the Lord, they came out there too. Now, the word sought can mean to inquire, or it can mean to seek out. So some suggest the first meaning is what it means, to inquire. So they would say, well, it just means they went out to Moses when he held court so that he could inquire the Lord to solve their discrepancies, their legal problems, whatever. But you know what? I don't think there's a whole lot of time interval between the event where he puts the tent out there and how this story ends. The story ends well. So I don't think there's a whole lot of time for that. I don't think they had any meetings where he went out there and judged them in this tent that was outside the camp. So I think it's the second meaning, which means to seek out. That people went out there to find the Lord. Why? Let's keep reading. Verse 8. Now it came to pass when Moses went out unto his tent, way out there, that the people rose up, and they stood every man at his tent door, and they looked after Moses until he was gone into the tent. The word there looked means to gaze at, to observe. They were latched onto him. And in fact, looking after Moses means literally looking at the backside of Moses. As he's walking out, they're just looking at his backside as he's walking away. And they can't get any closer to God. They're getting out. They're outside their tent. That's as far as they can go. You know, they can't go in out there and have a relationship with God. They can't go out there and meet with him. You know, here I see a people in mourning for what they've lost. Watching it walk away with nothing to be done to fix it. And it gets sadder in a sense, because it came to pass as Moses goes inside the tent, verse 9, that the cloudy pillar, the smoke, the pillar of smoke, the column of smoke, it descended from the mountain and it stood right there at the entrance to the tent. And the Lord talked with Moses. So here they are, they're outside their tent. They watch him walk off into the distance. And then the cloud comes off the mountain, and it doesn't come into their camp, but it comes and stands right at the door of the tent where Moses is. And they can hear the Lord's talking to Moses. This is incredible to me. The people doubted what was going up on the mountain because they couldn't see what was going on. As for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. What do you mean you don't know what's happened to him? He said he's going to go up and talk to the Lord. And now they saw everything that God had been doing up on the mountain. Everything he intended for them. Everything that Moses had hoped and dreamed for. Everything they had hoped and dreamed for. But now it's only for Moses. And it's only out in that tent. It's not in their tent. It's not in their camp. They can't experience it at all. Look at their response. It provokes a marvelous response. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar standing. The idea is they're gazing at this thing standing there, probably hoping, will it come this way at all? And the answer, of course, is no. So they saw the cloudy pillar standing there at the tent door. And as they're watching that, all of a sudden, all the people, it says they rose up and they worshiped. The word there, worshiped, it means to bow in reverence, to prostrate oneself. They just fell on their face and they began to worship the Lord. Every man in his tent door. This is as close as we can get, but that we'll take it, you know? I mean, this is, you know, we wish we could get closer, but we're going to worship him right here. I want that. There's a longing in their action here. We want that. We can't have that, but we're going to worship him from here. Can you see the contrast to how they were engaging in idolatry just the day before, and now here they are with the Lord, just prostrating themselves, longing for this thing that Moses was experiencing. This is what repentance looks like. You know, just as their immoral idolatry was public, they worshiped the Lord out of their tents, as close as they're allowed to come. And what they witness as they worship, it says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face, as a man speaks unto his friend." Now, obviously, the face-to-face cannot mean literally, because God will tell Moses in just a few verses that no man can see his face and live. The phrase face-to-face is a Hebrew idiom, which meant they didn't use messengers or intermediaries. You didn't send a servant with a message. You didn't have intermediaries working between you. No, this was just Moses and the Lord speaking to one another. How? As a man speaks unto his friend. Isn't that awesome? I don't really know what they talked about. My guess is they didn't talk about anything like tabernacle. I mean, that's all done. They talked life, I imagine. It was a relationship. The same relationship that God wants with us. And you know what's interesting? When they're done talking, Moses turned again into the camp. So he comes outside the tent and he heads back towards the nation of Israel. But it mentions here, "But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." Moses wasn't alone in that tent. See, Joshua hadn't participated in the idolatry either, because he was up on the mountain. But while on the mountain, he also didn't get to experience the mountain experience with Moses. He wasn't in the presence of God. He wasn't hearing God's voice. He was outside. And now all of a sudden he's invited inside and he gets to hear God's voice. He gets to see God talk with Moses and maybe even with him. I don't know. But he's there in the midst of God's glory, experiencing everything that God had promised up on the mountain to Moses, the relationship with God. And Moses turns to go and Joshua's like, "No, dude, I love you, but this is better. I love you, but I am not leaving this." And truthfully, you know, is there anything better than knowing Jesus? Nothing comes close to experiencing him. We sing that song, you know, "Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere." But the lyric that leads up to that is behind it is, it's the idea of, you know, I've tasted. There's nothing that's like being with you. There's nothing like experiencing you, Lord, working in my life. And so Joshua here, he's seeing that. And this has been the constant testimony of God's people throughout history. Nothing compares to this. David said, "One thing if I desire the Lord, and that's what I'm seeking after." And what was it? "To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." David was a king with the heart of a priest. He says he would gaze out there and he said, "Man, I wish I could just be a doorkeeper in God's house." You're the king. Why would you want to be a doorkeeper? Because I'd be closer. That's what he longed for. That's what he wanted. He wanted that more than anything else. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. You know, Martha's busy serving the Lord. You know, and serving the Lord's good. But, you know, she said, complains about Mary's not helping serve. And Jesus says, "Listen, one thing's necessary, and Mary's picked it. Just sitting at my feet's better than serving. Serving's good, but this is better. Doing something for God is not the same thing as just hanging out with him." And of course, Paul, he said, "This one thing I do, I press on to the high prize of my calling," which is what? That I may know him. Now, I believe this is where the last part of verse 7 comes into play. Because Moses is in there, Joshua's in there, and the people are all bowing at the door of their tents. And I believe at this moment, with all my heart, that someone said, "You know what? I don't care if I die, I'm going out. Because I want to be with them. I want to be with him. And maybe he'll kill me. Maybe he'll just consume me, but I don't care. Because this is not cutting it. I want to know my God." And I believe that someone got up and went out there. "I'm going to go in there. I'm going to find the Lord, because I'd rather die in there with him than go to the promised land without him." And so I don't know how many went, but he just says everyone that sought the Lord. I don't know how many it was. Maybe it was just a few. Maybe it was a ton. But they went in there with Joshua and they experienced God. And guess what? God didn't kill him. God was gracious. And I believe seeing this is what prompts Moses to say what he does next. Because Moses in verse 12 says unto the Lord. I mean, remember, he's walking back to the camp. And I don't know if he's walking back to the camp and he sees some people coming forward. "Moses, don't stop me. I don't care. If he kills me, he kills me. But I want him." And Moses turns around and comes back to the Lord and he says, Lord, look. The word see, it means look. Look at what's going on with the people, Lord. What's going on now doesn't seem to match what you've said. You said if you come in their midst, you wipe them out. But here they are, Lord. And so he says, you say unto me, bring up this people. You know, again, a pause. Bring up this people. Like, that's crazy. The whole thought is just mind-blowing to him. But he says, you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You say it's an angel, but I don't know this angel. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Lord, I don't know this angel, but you say you know me by name. You say I found grace in your sight. So therefore, now I pray you, if that's true, I believe it's true, but if it's true, if I have found grace in your sight, then I want you to show me your way, Lord. I want you to lead me. If all this is true, then let's do this your way. Let's go back to what you showed me on the mountain. Let's go for it. I want you to lead us, Lord. If I have found grace in your sight, show me now thy way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And he says, Lord, consider. And it's the same word as look back in verse 12. It's see. Lord, see, look. See that this nation is your people. Lord, take your people back. Go in our midst. Be gracious towards us. And you know, God's answer shows that this is what he was looking for all along. He was looking for repentance. He was looking for their humility. He was looking for confession. And so the Lord says to him, verse 14, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest or a place. I, not the angel, I will give you the promised land. I'm going to give you a home. So Moses said, it's so hard for me to read these words because you see relief in them. He says, if your presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. We'd rather stay out here in the desert with you than go anywhere else, even a promised land, Lord. We'd rather be here with you than even go there without you. For wherein shall it be known here that I and your people have found grace in your sight? What's the proof that we have found grace in your sight? Is it not that you go with us? So shall we be separated, distinguished, I and your people from all the other people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Israel had been religious prior to this, but I think now they get it. This wasn't about ritual, it was about relationship. And that is what would make them a special people, their relationship with God. That is what they want. And you know, this is the last step to experiencing God's grace. You have to believe that he'll be gracious when you ask. Hebrews chapter 11, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, right? You gotta believe that he's gracious. You gotta believe that he'll respond, you know? Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, but how could God just forgive them? There is no atonement. There is no sacrifice. How can he do that? There is. See, the Old Testament, their faith looked forward to the cross. New Testament, we look back to the cross. And they're appealing to a God who knew that his son would come and die for all these sins. And it's on that basis that he could forgive them and he could go with them. You know, maybe tonight you're here and maybe you've sinned greatly in some way. You've got an area of your life where you've fallen short, or maybe an area where you've really fallen short. Do you need great grace? Well, it's real simple. Humble yourself before the Lord. Recognize your sin. Repent. And believe that God is gracious because he has great grace ready for you. Amen? As the worship team comes forward, let's all pray. Lord, we do thank you for your great grace. You are just looking for us to humble ourselves. You say you resist the proud, but you do give grace to the humble. And so, Lord, maybe there are some of us here tonight who are, we've blown it. Maybe we've blown in our marriage or blown in our work or maybe just blown in our walk with you. And Lord, maybe we feel like there's no way you could forgive me. There's no way you could see what I've done and ever use me again, ever want to know me again, or ever work in my life again. Lord, would you confirm to them now that you are ready to forgive if they'll just humble themselves and repent? Repent and believe that you'll forgive. And Lord, as we are doing so tonight, with various things that are in our hearts and in our minds, confessing to you and receiving that wonderful forgiveness, that wonderful washing from you. Lord, would you strengthen us that we might walk in obedience? Israel had a relationship with you, Lord, but what they didn't have was your Spirit to actually live it out. Well, Lord, you have given us your Spirit. Empower us to live it out through him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.